I want you to turn for our Bible reading to 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 1, and we're going to read that chapter. It's only 10 verses, but it's very important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen, and may God bless this reading from his precious word to all of our hearts. We're nearing the end of our annual conference. The theme of that conference has been the return of Christ as it is set out throughout the ages in God's word. Our purpose in pursuing such a theme is primarily to highlight the fact that God has communicated to his people in all ages the truth concerning the second advent of Christ. Believers, since the dawn of time, have had a clear understanding of the events that would take place at the end of this age, when the Lord Jesus will return. It wasn't just the fact of the Savior's return, but many, many, many details were known by God's people from the very beginning. It's true that the degree of knowledge has increased over the ages as God has progressively revealed more concerning this glorious event. And that increased knowledge is to be seen and can be traced within the Holy Scriptures. In our conference so far, we have had wonderful messages. We're a privileged people, I must say. We have heard of the days of the patriarchs and what it was that away back then was known amongst the people of God. For we had expounded to us those words recorded in the little epistle of Jude, where you have a snippet of a sermon, a prophecy by Enoch. And Enoch would have been ministering, although he was of the seventh generation, so long were the generations, he would have been ministering to those who were of the first generation, for they still would have been alive. They still would have been alive. And it is clear, as we listen to that message, that that generation, right at the dawn of time, were in possession of wonderful knowledge regarding the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were then taken in the second message to consider the prophets and what it was they had to say. Now, it's an impossible task for any man to preach all that the prophets have to say about the return of Christ. For the prophets are filled with the return of Christ. But how we enjoyed the very able condensing of the voice of the prophets in that second message. Then last night we were taken to the time of our Savior's ministry. And of course, he developed in greater detail the truth regarding his return. And this was pointed out to us as the Word of God was opened up last night. Now, what we have already learned, and I hope that we will continue to learn this right through the two remaining messages, but what we have already learned is that it is clear that it is the will of God that his people be informed about the return of Christ. And as I say, not merely know, oh yes, Jesus is coming again, which is about as much as many Christians seem to have by way of knowledge and understanding of that event. But let me tell you that it is clear God would have us to know much more than that. For he has revealed much more than that. Now, I'm sure you would agree with me that so many do not know much more than merely the Lord Jesus is coming again. We have to ask the question, whence comes this ignorance? Whence comes this ignorance? Since God has throughout the ages set this well up the agenda of topics and truths to be taught, how come we are so ignorant of it? I think that it is not insignificant that the generation closest to the return of Christ may well be a generation that is amongst the most ignorant concerning the coming of Christ. And where there is not out and out ignorance, very often the knowledge that many Christians hold regarding the return of Christ is completely wrong. The views that they have formed regarding the return of Christ, they are completely wrong without the slightest basis in God's Word. Now, to me, that can only be traced to the activities of the devil. If God wants us to know something, you can be pretty sure the devil doesn't want us to know it. And if that which God wants us to know is not known by his people, then it's very clear the devil has had some success in pursuing his objective. And sadly, we have to recognize that he has blinded minds, he has clouded understandings, so that much of what God says in his precious word remains undiscovered. Undiscovered. May God give us a reformation. in which there is an uncovering of the great truths of the Bible regarding the return of Christ, and that will make up a large portion of the Bible, similar to that which in the days of Luther resulted in the uncovering of the glorious truths surrounding the doctrine of justification. That's what we need today concerning the return of Christ. We need a clearing away of the rubbish so that God's teaching comes out clearly. Now, having so far in our conference considered the patriarchs, then the prophets, and then the Savior's own ministry, we come now to consider the ministry of the apostles. And we see the same truth displayed there, namely that it is the will of God that His people be taught about the return of the Lord Jesus, that this truth occupy their minds in a most marvelous way. In the midst of all that the apostles had to teach, it's clear that they understood that they had to teach the doctrine of Christ's return most prominently. Let me say then, first of all, that the return of Christ was a fundamental doctrine of apostolic theology. Let's understand that. I mentioned when announcing our subjects in one of our earlier meetings that if we are to be a fundamentalist in the true sense of the word, then the doctrine of the return of Christ and what is taught about it in God's word will feature very largely in our ministry. Now, I seriously question, therefore, whether many, many ministers who are known universally as fundamentalists have a right to that name. Because one topic, it seems, that they rarely ever take up is the return of Christ. And all too many of them, when they do take it up, they don't teach what the apostles taught. So perhaps it's just as well that don't mention it too often. For though silence on this subject is not right, it's preferable to a loud proclaiming of that which is wrong and that which is false. But certainly the return of Christ was a fundamental doctrine of the apostles and their teaching. Now, it's little wonder that the apostles placed such an emphasis on this particular truth, since all of Revelation up until then, up until their day, had such an emphasis upon this doctrine. And then, of course, the Savior, they had been under His ministry for 3 years. And likewise, He emphasized His coming again. Indeed, the details given by the Savior, for instance, in Matthew chapter 24, are among the most detailed of all the revelations given to the events that would lead up to His coming again. And that's in keeping, of course, with the doctrine of progressive revelation. The Savior spoke even more clearly than had any of the prophets regarding the events that would surround His return. So the apostles had this emphasis from the Savior placed upon the doctrine of the return of Christ. He had taught them to pray for the return of Christ. When they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," He taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And right at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we're told, we're commanded to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And that's a reference to the return of Christ and to the setting up of the millennium kingdom. He taught the apostles to preach on this matter. Because when the Savior sent His disciples out into the world, He said, "Now you teach what I taught you." And the great detail that He had given to them on a number of occasions, but principally recorded for us in Matthew chapter 24, they were to preach with that same detailed exposition. And of course, as they were men inspired of the Holy Ghost, and again remembering progressive revelation, they would have been brought even further and enabled to proclaim with greater detail this particular truth. The Great Commission, I've just mentioned it, did indeed emphasize Christ's return. It's little wonder that the apostles went out into the world, and as they took on the great task of teaching the world the gospel, they placed an emphasis upon the return of Christ. It's little wonder, when you think of the great commission that was given to them. Let me read what we have in Matthew chapter 28 and the verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, the verses 19 and 20. This is important. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And in the very closing words of that commission, the Savior reminded them, "I'm coming back again." You have heard it stated already that the word that is translated "world" there in the verse 20 is a word that would have been better translated by the little word "age". Age. "Lo, I am with you," He says, "even unto the end of this age." And what the Savior was meaning, you know, was, "Lo, I am with you by and through the person of the Holy Spirit until the end of the age, and then I'll return. And I'll be with you in a more wonderfully full fashion." So that, in the words of commission, there was this reminding. I say to you that apart from the reference to baptizing converts, there is no specific reference to any of the doctrines of the gospel. The Savior simply said, "Whatever I taught you, you teach them." But in the closing words of that commission, there is a specific reference to Christ's return, to the fact that this age will end. And their eyes were turned to the end of the age, and they were reminded that Jesus is coming again. Oh, I tell you, how wonderful it is to see that as they were sent forth, there would have been this emphasizing of this particular doctrine. Little wonder then that you may find that emphasis in the ministry of the apostles. You remember when the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven? It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. Do turn it up. In Acts chapter 1, you have the Savior ascending up into heaven. This was the final farewell. The commission was a wonderful event. The commissioning of them and the words of the Savior, it was bringing His ministry to a close. He was handing, as it were, over to His disciples. But His ascension into heaven brought the whole matter to a conclusion. And what were the words that were spoken on that event as the Savior went up into heaven? We read in verse 9, "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So that wonderful era of Christ's earthly ministry was brought to an end, and the new era, as it were, of the ministry of the apostles began with a wonderful promise that Christ would come again. In fact, as you look at the scene that's depicted for us in verses 9 and 10 and 11, you have a rehearsal of the return of Christ, only it's in reverse, if I might put it like that. The Savior is here ascending up into heaven. But at that very spot, and surrounded by the same wonderful manifestations, only in a much more glorious manner, Christ will come again. There will be the clouds. A cloud received him into their sight. He'll come again in clouds. There were here men in white apparel. He will come with the saints clothed in white and with the host of angels. And he will come to that spot. To that very spot. I dare say, if we but knew the spot on the Mount of Olives, we could go there today. If we but knew the spot the Savior lived, I believe I could go and I'd say, to that very spot, the Lord Jesus will come again. To that very spot, his feet will stand there again one day. And so, it's little wonder that there was an emphasis to be found in the ministry of the apostles on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when you consider how their ministry began with an emphasizing of the return of Christ. Let me show you something else. There was an emphasis upon this truth of the return of Christ in the preaching of the apostles. And that from the very beginning. The first occasion you have of the apostles preaching is, of course, the day of Pentecost. And there, if I might put it like this, you have a sample sermon recorded. The sermon preached by Peter. And Peter, in that sermon, and you can turn to Acts chapter 2, and he responds to the jibes of many who were standing about. Verse 13, they were mocking, saying, these men are full of new wine, they're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned unto darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. His text on the day of Pentecost was a very clear reference by the prophet Joel to the return of Christ. He is saying this is the beginning of an era in which God has been pleased to pour out His Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit era will end with the notable day of the Lord, when there will be signs in the sun and in the moon that will mark the very closing of this age. Isn't it remarkable then that you see this emphasis even in that first sermon? And remember, this is a sermon preached in the full power of the Holy Ghost. If ever a man was preaching with power, it was Peter on the day of Pentecost. And look at the emphasis he places upon the return of Christ. It's found at the very beginning of his sermon. You see, men and women, this world, under a Holy Ghost ministry, will be brought face to face with a glorious truth. There's judgment coming. In this ungodly age, the reason for the ungodliness is the forgetting that God has appointed a day in which He will judge men through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's an essential part of the gospel that we bring home to men and women the fact that Christ, whom they despise and mock and sneer at and ridicule, is coming again. That's an essential part of the gospel. And you'll find that through the emphasis that is placed upon that truth in the preaching of the apostles. I could turn to Acts chapter 3, where you have another sermon. I'll not say it's the next sermon, but it certainly is the next sermon recorded. And the verses 20 and 21 will again show that Peter is referring to the wonderful day of the Lord's return. I leave you to look at that for yourself. Let me press on and say that this emphasis by the apostles upon the return of Christ may be found in their writings, not just their preaching, but in their writings. When I was doing a little preparation for this meeting, I virtually read through the epistles. Now, it was very fast reading, but I virtually read through the epistles and just noted down the references to the coming again of Christ in the epistles. And I left out many references where there would have been found an oblique reference, that which pointed you in the direction, shall we say, of the return of Christ. I left those out. I just took up those references that specifically pointed to the return of Christ, so that in the writings of the apostles, again and again and again, I don't know whether I should rhyme off all the references. You would have to buy the tape then. Because unless you have a most remarkable memory, you would never remember all the references. But sufficient for me to say that in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 John, Jude, and of course the book of the Revelation, many, many references to the return of Christ. Now, how is it that with all that emphasis in the New Testament epistles that so many fail to preach upon the truth of God regarding the return of Christ? I'm pointing out to you how these apostles in their preaching, in their writing, laid an emphasis on the return of Christ. And I'm going to give you just an example of how important they felt this doctrine to be. Turn quickly to Acts chapter 17. Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. Acts chapter 17. I read to you from the epistle of Paul, first epistle to the Thessalonians. Well, here's the beginning of the church in Thessalonica, recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. Verse 1 tells us of him coming there. Verse 2 says, "And Paul, as his manner was." This is how Paul went about evangelizing. He went, first of all, to the synagogue. Whatever town he came to, whatever city he entered, he went, first of all, to the synagogue. And there, in compliance, it might be said, with the Savior's instructions, to the Jew first. And he went into the synagogue and he began to preach. And we read in verse 2 that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. 3 Sabbath days. Now go a little further into the chapter. There's a riot starts. A riot starts. And Paul has to leave. Verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul." So, it is clear that Paul spent only that period which embraced 3 Sabbath days. Now that is a maximum of just short of a month. He might have arrived on the Friday, and then the next day was his first Sabbath. He had a week. The second Sabbath, he had a week. The third Sabbath, and then the next day, he had a leave. Now, that would give you the minimum time he spent there. And you could work that out. That's just over 2 weeks. But if you maximize it, and saying, well, he arrived the day after a Sabbath, and so he had all that week, and then the first Sabbath, and then he had a week, and then the second, and so forth. And then, after the third Sabbath, he had another week, and he had a run for his life the day before the next Sabbath. Well, that would maximize the period. And if you work just on the maximum, you're short of some months' gospel activity there in Thessalonica. Now, what did he teach them in that month? What did he teach them? How long do you see it? A month? 2 months? I wonder what I've managed to teach you in that time. Because I want you to notice what Paul taught them in that short time he was there. We read 1 Thessalonians, didn't we? The chapter 1, verse 4, starts with the word knowing. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. You know your election. You know about the doctrine of election. You know that you're one of God's elect. Isn't it sad today that there are many Christians who live a lifetime and utterly reject that doctrine? But Paul said to these folk who only had contact with him for a short time. But in that time, they came to understand the doctrine of election. They came to understand the necessity of the power of the Holy Ghost to apply the word of God. Verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." They came to understand the doctrine of assurance, of salvation, the witness of the Holy Ghost within the converted sinner. Verse 6, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." They came to understand the doctrine of discipleship, of holiness,
of bearing reproach for Jesus Christ and suffering for the cause of the Saviour in the midst of an evil world. They understood all that.
Verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. They understood that they had to testify. They had to take the word of God and go out with it. Oh, Christian, have you learned that? Have you learned that? From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. They learned that in just a short time. They learned, verse 9, that they had to turn from God, turn to God from idols, and serve the living and true God. They were separatists. They knew, I can't be mixed up in the heathen religion of which my neighbours are all part. This is a heathen city. But I can't have any part in it. I must be separated. I must turn from it to God. They learned that. But they learned something else. They learned to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They learned about the coming of Christ. And they learned to wait on His coming. If you turn over in the same epistle, you'll see just how much they had learned. Chapter 5 and the verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly. And this is inspired of God the Holy Ghost. This is not a man attempting to ingratiate himself with the people by flattering them. But this is what God the Holy Ghost says. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, etc. Read that chapter and see what they knew. And it had been taught to them in that period encompassed by three Sabbaths. And there was a riot or two thrown in as well, just to help fill up those days. Oh, men and women, did not the apostles lay great emphasis upon the doctrine of the return of Christ? Those early converts, in the midst of all their troubles and distresses, they were taught. Oh, if I were to go to the world's great preachers and say, look, we're going to see converts and we only have 3 weeks to work with them, would you set down some sort of a schedule of truths that we need to teach them? There would be little reference to the return of Christ. It certainly would not be the case that at the end of the instruction given, it could be said of the people, you know perfectly. You know perfectly. Even under duress then, even under duress, this doctrine was still taught. It wasn't dropped as a non-essential. It wasn't something, well, we'll not bother the people with now, this doctrine. But no, it became an absolute essential. Time's running out for me. Let me quickly say this secondly, that there was an emphasis placed upon this doctrine, for it is a chief means of promoting holiness. No person can live a holy life who has not before their eyes at all times an awareness that Jesus is coming again. You can't be holy and forget that truth. You forget that truth and you'll not be holy. I'm telling you. Let me illustrate that fact from our little school here. And I've done this so many times and used this illustration. Teacher rises up and says, open your books, read at such and such a page. I'm leaving the room, but I'm coming back, so get on with your work. And for a time, silence reigns, and the little minds are embracing what is written on the pages, and they're reading away, but then they begin to forget. Teacher's coming back. And you know rightly what happens next. Bedlam. And there's a racket going on, and one gets bolder than the other, and soon, oh, all thought of what the teacher said and the fact that the teacher's coming back is forgotten. And that's why the lives of God's people today are disorderly. We've forgotten that Jesus is coming again. If you have that truth before you at all times, you will walk in holiness. Paul taught the Thessalonians to wait for his Son from heaven. I really must give you a verse or two regarding this. Turn quickly to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter here is talking about the Lord. His coming again. Events at the end of the millennium reign. And he says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? If you're conscious the teacher's coming back, you'll get on with what the teacher told you to do. And it doesn't matter what the rest in the class are doing, you will be kept in line by the remembrance of what the teacher said. And if you remember Christ is coming again, then you'll live a holy life. You'll live a holy life. Oh, that the Lord would press this truth upon us. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 28, now little children, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you don't keep his coming before you, you'll do things, you'll live, you'll spend your life in such a fashion that you'll be ashamed. That is coming. He'll be ashamed. Hay, wood, and stubble. The emphasis that the apostles placed upon this doctrine was in order to promote holiness. I'll close by saying that though the early church was well acquainted with the long interval between Christ ascending and Christ coming again, and they were acquainted with that. I just won't have time to prove that, but they knew that. They knew. They weren't expecting the Lord to come in a year or two's time. Don't you for one moment think that. And there's no grounds in this book for us to expect the Lord to come until certain things take place. And they won't come today or tomorrow. Certain things must take place. And so, those early believers, though they knew there was to be a lengthy period, nevertheless, they could see, as they studied prophecy,
they could see the onward advancement of the world toward the day of the Lord as it fell deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. I was just saying to our brother Tom, it is so common today for Christians to say, what is happening in the world? What is going on? What is wrong with man? You hear Christians say that all the time. Well, I want to tell you this. There's only one class of people in all the world that have an answer to that question. And you're supposed to be one of that class. If there is one person who should be able to say, I know what's going on, it's the Christian. And if you're waiting for the coming of the Lord, you will know what's going on. You could be sitting on a bus with a friend, and maybe you're journeying quite a distance, maybe from Belfast to down here in this part of the world. And of course, when you're in company, you talk and you look at each other and you talk and you talk and you talk and you're discussing all sorts of things, and after a while the conversation lapses and you look out the window and you say, where are we? Where are we? And it takes you a wee while until you spot some landmark. Oh, is that, well, we're doing well. We'll soon be there. But if you're watching out the window all the time, you know where you are all the time. And my dear friend, if you read your Bible as you ought to read it, with your eye on Christ and His return, and if you, like the Thessalonians, are waiting, and it's a disposition of heart. It's a disposition of heart. If you're waiting on the Lord to come, you'll know what's happening. You'll understand the development. You will know the signs and the times and the seasons, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, commending them on how well they knew those things. You'll know these things. But if you're taken up with all that's going on in the world, it'll not be long until you don't know where you are. Oh, men and women, turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, yes. The apostles laid a great emphasis upon the return of Christ. May we have a like emphasis in our lives. Let's bow in prayer.